Okay, we there? Beautiful. Good morning, everyone. What an awesome, beautiful morning. And as I was sharing in the praise time, what a glorious, cool night we had. It was awesome. And hopefully it's not too cool in here, but it's cool. We've turned it up a little bit, so that's, yeah. So, So this, we're going back into Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7. And as we go into this, one of the things that this message, it was one of those messages that was more convicting than most because of the content of what's written, the text. It's one of those things where Jesus is dealing with hypocrisy. And anytime you really stop and think about hypocrisy, it's one of those things that when you really take it in, it's one of those things that sometimes, in my case, it was very, very convicting, this whole putting this message together and everything. And I've titled it Tradition or Doctrine. There is a lot of things in the world that now are becoming more and more tradition. It's becoming more and more traditional to that if somebody has a disagreement with you, automatically you default to, well, you're just full of hate. You're just spewing your bigotry and so on and so forth. And it shows the small-heartedness and the small-mindedness of the world and this current age that we're in. And the reason why I titled it Tradition or Doctrine is because we're going to see what it is that Jesus exposes and the way that only He can and how all these fit together. And so in Mark chapter 7, we are going from where Jesus had in Gennesaret was healing all the people from the last time we visited here. And now we're going into the next portion. And this is one of the places of many in the Gospels where Jesus had a face-to-face with those who would become His enemies. Those who on their own choosing desired to do away with Jesus, His message, and who He was. Over and over and over again, they came and they conspired against Him. It's not a whole lot different today when you have a declared group of people that follow an ideological an ideologue, their ideologies that unfortunately they make themselves to come to war with those who don't believe the way that they believe. That's just the way that they are, and I'm speaking, of course, specifically in this case of Islam. And no matter how you cut it, I'm going to say something that some people may disagree with, and that's fine. But when you look at the ideology, when you look at the beginnings, when you look at the historical foundations of that ideology, and that's what it is. It's really not a religion. It's an ideology, and it's demonic. It's satanic. And when you look at, all you have to do is look at their leader. Look at his character. That's all you have to do, is study in depth that tradition. And that's what it is. It's based upon tradition. Tradition, our tradition tells us this, our tradition tells us that. And when you look at that, there's no way that anyone can really rationally or logically come to the conclusion that anybody that follows this ideology is there's no such thing, and this is the thing that I was going to tell you that might be shocking to some or you might disagree with. There's really no such thing when you think about it rationally, logically, as a radical Muslim. It just doesn't exist. We're told that. In fact, we're told that it's not even radical Islam. It just has nothing to do with it. It's totally, totally disassociated somehow from this ideology. But their tradition, unfortunately, started with this. Because it started in a way where going a different path, their prophet couldn't muster up any following. So in order to do so, he had to begin putting his foot down on the necks of people. And in doing so, he began to get people to submit, to subject themselves, because otherwise they just wouldn't exist. And so when you look at the very foundings of this thing, you can't really come away with the idea that it's anything but what it is. And it is a murderous cult. And it's very demonic and satanic. And the reason I say that is because they deny everything that Christianity represents. They deny everything that Jesus represents. And if you just look at the two leaders, the two founding people, there's such a dichotomy, it's not even funny. Even they themselves in their own traditions say that Jesus, the Isa that they believe in, which is not the Jesus of the Bible, by the way, it's a very different Jesus altogether. But nonetheless, they admit that the Jesus that we speak of was sinless. And they never answer to the opposite notion of that, which would be, what about your prophet? They can't say that of us. And so when you just think about those things, tradition and doctrine are two different things. And doctrine can sometimes get us into some dogmas and things that can get us into trouble. But Jesus really, he's going to show us how we can avoid some of those trappings. Okay. So with that being said, I set that as a background, as a backdrop, just to keep that in the back of your mind, that sometimes, and even in the Christian church, traditions can get us into trouble. It has. And it's caused big rifts in the Christian church. And it's caused brothers to be torn apart because those that hold to tradition rather than what the doctrine actually teaches, what the Bible teaches, then, yeah, you know, with wisdom, with a broken heart, but also with a fervor for God, some people have looked at it and said, look, this is tradition. That's all it is. And if you treat it as such, then it's okay. But when you hold to that tradition and that becomes the most important thing, then you've essentially switched from worshiping the God of the universe to worshiping your own idol. And Jesus is going to, in no uncertain terms, make this plain and simple. So as we go into Mark 7, one of the things that I want you to notice is as we go through it, we're going to take shorter portions of this because it's a fairly long chapter and it moves from one thing to the other. And in this particular case, with this subject, there's actually three groups of people that are focused in on here. Mark seems to do this a lot. He seems to take his chapters and he focuses on different things. And remember that Mark is believed to be by scholars was more written to Gentiles. And not only that, but specifically to Romans themselves. So, and it's the earliest gospel. It's believed to be all those things. And so he's got here in mind. First, we encounter the scribes and the Pharisees. The second group of people that we'll talk about in weeks to come, the people that were within the distance of hearing what Jesus spoke to with the Pharisees and the scribes, the first group. The second group is the people that are around there. And then the third group is the disciples who ask for clarification. And to their credit, they're focused and saying, look, we know what you said to the Pharisees. We know what you said to the people. But we want to make sure we understand what you mean. And that's to their credit. So we've got these three groups of people, the Pharisees and the scribes, the people around there, and then we have the disciples themselves. And all of them are entertained by Jesus, and they're spoken to. With that being said, let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness, your everlasting, merciful, loving kindness, which we can encounter in all things. Lord, thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit, as terrible and uncomfortable and as miserable as it can be. I thank you for it, Lord, that because without it, we would be in danger. Thank you, Lord, that you encounter us where we're at, and that you meet us where we're at, and that you have shown who you are through your word so that we might better know you. And so that we might not think of you amiss and miss the target and create a God of our own understanding, if we'll simply keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our ears focused on your word. For you've given us a standard by which to measure you by, so that we may know you and love you and wonder why you love us. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We pray that you would open up these things to us, and that we pray that you would just, Lord, where conviction is needed, that you would convict, and where healing is needed, that you would heal. Where rejoicing is expressed, that we would rejoice all the more, and that your Spirit would just have his way here in this place, in our hearts and in our minds, for your name's sake and for your glory, for your kingdom's sake. Lord, we thank you for the name that is above all names, and we thank you that we can worship you here. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us begin. Sorry. I forgot this thing has a button sometimes. And I sit there and wonder and panic. There's no water. Verse 1, chapter 7, Mark. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they have no doubt heard, at the very least, heard of this upstart, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they're concerned about all the things that they're hearing about him, and some of them have even witnessed. Of all this from this upstart from Galilee, and all the teaching and all the preaching and all that he's been doing, these miracles. They meet there for the purpose, the express purpose of encountering Jesus and to follow what he's doing, to spy him out. This is what they're doing. And they came all the way from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, why is that a big deal? Why is that even written here? And this is what, tradition, this is our tradition. How dare they not do this? Yeah. And Jesus is going to address this, and I love the way that he does, the only way that he can, because of who he is. I'm going to allude to something that I don't allude to very often. Okay. Some people have this tradition of when they come to a church service, whatever it may be, that you have to dress and look a certain way. I don't fit that mold. I haven't for a long time. Okay? And people look at that and they're distracted by it. And you know, I rejoice in the fact that I can tell people when they see me, when I go to other pastors' meetings and things like that, and me being who I am, this is how I dress all the time. And they've grown accustomed to it, but I remember times when they would make comments and so on and so forth and just go, dude, what the bill? Like, hey, if it's good enough for preaching on Sunday, it's good enough for here. Okay? And even this last week when I went to go meet, we had a pastor's meeting, we met with the governor. Even there, some of them held to tradition, but there's more people that are more comfortable just being everyday guys. And that was really nice to see. But tradition sometimes will trump us. And these guys in particular, some people, when they go visit, and I have been guilty of this. This is one of the reasons why I was so convicted. I've been guilty of going to different places, and rather than enjoying and worshiping and fellowshipping, there's something in us that makes us compare everything. I don't know what it is. I hate it. But it just, and then you have to fight it the whole time. And you spend more time fighting that stupid thing than just enjoying the fellowship and enjoying the worship. And sometimes that becomes a detriment. And these guys, they're going for the express purpose of doing this. They're trying to trap him. They're going there, they're traveling, they're planning to go and trip him up. Hey, this guy, he's a problem. This guy's going around and doing stuff and saying things, and people are latching onto it. We can't have that. It's cutting in on our action. Let's find something. You can hear the top dog Pharisee there at headquarters. I want you to go and find something on this guy. Pin something on him. And so that's what they're doing. So obviously they see, this is one of the first things that they see. They see that hey, they're not doing what we do. They're doing it different than we are. Hey, what the deal? Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Now notice what Mark wrote there. He didn't write the tradition of the law, or he didn't say the law, they're following the law. He says they're following the tradition of the elders. Somebody a long time ago started this, and it started to lose its purposefulness. It started to be this heavy burden. Well, you can't do it unless you do this. And if you're not doing this, then... And I started to read some of the articles, but it was getting so convoluted, I don't want to spend too much time on it. So, but this is what they were doing. It was to the tradition of the elders. Keep that in mind. And in verse 4, and when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And just as an aside, part of this tradition had, in some cases when they would do this, they would actually go immerse themselves in water before they would eat to be ceremonially clean. Okay, so imagine that, having to go dunk yourself in the water before you eat. Okay, and there are many other things, and notice that, Mark put this in there. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe. Now listen to that real carefully. They have received many other things in order to observe. Why would they do this? I mean, think about it from your, and we all have it, so let's not pretend, that selfish, self-important part of us that wants everybody else to notice, well, I do it this way. You should be doing it this way too. And they're receiving all this stuff so that they can be seen. I do it the proper way. I do it this way because this is the right way. In order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, the actual law, this was to be done in the temple for those things to be used. It doesn't really say about this, washing the cups and the coppers and all this other stuff. It was, you know, it gets so convoluted that you're just going like, wow, this is crazy. I mean, it's no wonder. What a burden to put on people. And so you have all this stuff unfolding, and Mark, he does inform us that that these are traditions that had been learnt and taught as doctrine over time, in particular after the fall of the temple in AD 70. These were some of the things that were being done in the Jewish community. And the Pharisees then, when they go from there, they, in verse 5, where we're going, they drop their bomb in their mind, and they're, hey, we got something on him. Let's drop this bomb. These guys, I mean, and look at the implication of it, of this question in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they're asking Jesus directly, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? It's a question that they think is a pretty good bomb. That's pretty good ammunition right there. We got them locked in our sights. Jesus doesn't waste too much time with their notion and with their question. He addresses them directly, and I love this about him. Jesus does the unchristlike thing. He lets them have it. He just goes right to the core of the issue here. He doesn't mess around with nice words. He doesn't show all these niceties that sometimes we can be guilty of. And sometimes, yes, we should be kind. Yes, we should be gentle. Yes, we should be all those things. But the truth offends. It does. it offends mightily. You don't believe me? Go tell a Jew, or tell a Jew that Judaism has no power in it anymore. That it's useless. That you're wasting your time. Because it's true. I'm not knocking Jews. I'm talking about Judaism. It has no power. Zero. No significance whatsoever. And there's millions of people that practice it. Same thing with Islam. Same thing with Mormonism. Same thing with all kinds of things. They have no power in it whatsoever. And you tell them truth, hey, how dare you? Look at the way Jesus responds. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Hypocrites. That's the word. That is what he immediately calls them. He calls them a name. Well, Jesus would never call anybody a name. It's right here. He said it's recorded in his own words. And this is what this word, hypocrite, I'm trying to remember exactly how to pronounce this. Hypocritas. I think that's how it was. Hypocritas. And it's just one, there's no emphasis on everything. It's just hypocritas. It's just straight across. And what it means is, this is the definition. It's a noun. It's masculine. And it is one who answers, an actor, a hypocrite. A hypocrite or dissembler, a pretender. And it means under, from hippo, under, and krino, which is judge. Properly a judging under, like a performer acting under a mask. Okay? So you're seeing the mask, you're not really seeing the actor. He's pretending to be somebody, a two-faced person, a hypocrite, whose profession does not match their practice. I.e., someone who says one thing about something, but does the total opposite. This word is not commonly used of actors, was commonly used of actors in the Greek stage. When applied in the New Testament, it refers to a hypocrite. Christianity requires that believers should be open and above board. They should be themselves. Their lives should be like an open book, easily read. That's quoted from K. West from Word Studies of Pastoral Epistles from 1 Peter. So he addresses them summarily about their hypocrisy, and notice that he's doing it without hypocrisy. He's just the very opposite. And he applies to them the law, to these law keepers, and he's going to present to them what the actual law means to its keepers and enforcers, and he's going to put the law on them. And he says first, now notice the one thing that he did. He goes all the way back to Isaiah, and he identifies them. Isaiah was talking about you. Now this, if they would have been listening, and if they would have had a heart of flesh, that would have hit them really hard. Because think about it. Isaiah, he's known as the prince of prophets because of his writings. And here he's identifying Isaiah, and he should know, because of who he is, what Isaiah was writing about. Because it was the Holy Spirit that inspired Isaiah to talk about these things way ahead of the time that it happened. And he's talking to them, saying, rightly did Isaiah speak of you, hypocrites, as it is written. So the first thing that he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That one hits hard for me, because I sometimes struggle with that. And I don't want to make this about me, but I do. I struggle with this sometimes. Like, Lord, am I just honoring you with my lips? Sometimes I feel like I'm just wasting my time because of my frailties. And here he's telling them, these people honor me with your lips. You're just passing gas through your mouth, to put it in a crass way. That's pretty harsh. But their heart, that thing that God is dealing with in us, because the heart is the thing that needs to be dealt with. God begins in the mind, but the heart is what needs to be transformed. The transformation is in the heart, because the heart needs to be changed, because that is what is so corrupt. And he says, but in vain, in verse 7, but in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What's he saying there? Yeah, he's saying, what are you worshiping for? What are you worshiping? You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping what you've set up as your own God. You're wasting your time, is what he's saying. And they're teaching as doctrines. Now notice, there are those in the church that think that doctrine is just this dry waste of time, that we shouldn't spend so much time with doctrine. Well, without doctrine, you can't know who God is, because a doctrine is the proper teaching of who God is. Theology proper would be, you know, basic 101 Christian, that you would take a Christianity class. That's one of the things you would learn is biblical theology. You'd learn bibliography. You'd learn how to study the Bible. And when you take things at their simplest terms, Jesus, notice what he does. They go to tradition. They're complaining about the tradition. He goes right to where? The Word. He goes right to the Word. He doesn't waste time with tradition. He goes right to proper doctrine. And he makes a distinction. He says, look, you guys are worried about this tradition and you're worshiping in vain. You're wasting your time. He says, you've got to study this for what it is. And you take it in its most basic, simple form. Now, the Christian church, there are times when we get ourselves into trouble because, and how many times have you've heard this, especially in our community? Well, that's how you interpret it. There's the danger.
That's what it says.
Yeah. Yeah, when you draw them back and you go, and I've done this, I've had the pleasure of being able to do this, going back to the Word and go, no, this is what it says. This is it in plain black and white. This is what it says. I'm not making it mean something that it doesn't. I'm just telling you this is what it says. Read it for yourself. And we should do so. The problem is when we try to misapply it and try to reinterpret it or change it. And it's happening more and more, unfortunately, in the Christian church, in order to not have to confront immorality of all kinds. Not just one, all kinds. And it makes it a lot easier and more comfortable to not have to deal with it that way. But here, Jesus is saying, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So they're upholding man's interpretation rather than what God has actually said. He says in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. This neglect that they have is a problem, because it's not just neglectful. You get to a point where your heart becomes so hardened that you're not only neglectful, you act out in malfeasance. You begin to think about things in a totally ungodly way. And you leave God out of everything. That's the danger. When you pursue your own understanding in those things, and rightly did the writer of Proverbs say, do not lean on your own understanding. Go back to what God says and go back to what He has said over and over and over again, and you're going to be all right. It's when you lean on your own understanding. Well, I know it says this, but I think He really means this. Womp, 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 womp. You've missed the whole point. You're going to, you know, it's not good. He says they're neglecting the commandment of God. The very thing that they are trying to get people to do, they're neglecting it themselves. Not only that, he says, you hold to the tradition of men. You notice what Jesus is saying. I don't care about your tradition. God doesn't care about our traditions. That's pretty harsh to hear. And yet we have certain traditions here, and traditions can be okay. Don't get me wrong. Traditions can be great if they point back to doctrine. If you can show them from the Bible that we do this because this is what it says and this is what we believe that this is saying, then it's okay. It's when you get into these weird things that you begin to, and rightfully, those who are the remnant will point it out and say, hey, this is wrong. We can't go down this road. This tells me otherwise. And we read, if we remember from history, from the history lessons that we took about basic Christianity, that this has happened over and over and over again in the Christian church. And I think it's about to happen again. That this is what you do. You hold up to the traditions of men. And he says in verse 9, and he was also saying to them, I don't know how much more of an indictment that you need. He says, you nicely set aside the commandment of God. Put it all in a pretty package. Oh yeah, we believe that. We trust that. We have something that supersedes that. That's a danger. They nicely set it aside. And look, and notice how he says this. He's just straightforward. You nicely set aside the commandment of God. You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You don't love God. You love your tradition. You love yourself. How many of you heard today or in this time that you really can't love unless you love yourself? You can't love until you love yourself. That's the most important love. I mean, Whitney Houston sang of it. There's no greater love. And if she sung of it, then it must be true. We got to hold on to that because that's our tradition and it feels so nice. Jesus is saying, look, you don't love God. You nicely set it aside. You pretend. You do it in such a way that people don't even know that you're putting aside His commandment and you're doing what you want. And he says in verse 10, now he's already mentioned Isaiah. He's identified him through Isaiah. Now he goes to their lawgiver. Kapow! He hits them where it hurts. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. As part of the Decalogue. Now he's going to their Decalogue, the most important thing to them, so they say, and he's revealing to them, Moses said this. And then he says, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. You get what he's saying? You're deserving of this. This is what you deserve. You want to follow the law? You want to push the law on other people? This is what should be happening to you. Because you're dishonoring your Father who's in heaven. The ultimate Father. He's letting them have it. It's not only part of your law, it's your lawgiver that you claim, that you follow, that you supposedly love. And you've distorted it in such a way that is make it of ill effect. You're not doing what is right according to Scripture. And he says in verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban. That is to say, it's given to God. Sorry, Mom, I could help you, but I gave all my stuff to God. Can't help you with that. Not only have they dishonored God, they're teaching the people to dishonor God in a hateful, and that's why I said they do this with malfeasance. They do it and they don't understand that it is a malignant thing that can grow in us if we're not careful. And we have to be careful of these things. And he's saying, look, this is what the deal is. You're not even doing this of yourself. You're teaching the very people to do this thing and to be accepting of it as if it's okay. And remember who he is and how there's no, absolutely no hypocrisy with what he's saying. He's saying, you're guilty of all this and more. And I love the fact that when we go, when we continue on past, we'll stop at 13 and we'll go through verses 14 and some of these other ones. But he's doing all this within the hearing of the people. So here's these guys all. And the people all around are listening, and I'm sure they're going, hey, what's going on here? This Jesus guy's really letting them have it. I've never heard anybody talk to the Pharisees and Sadducees like that before. Wow, what's going on? You can imagine what's going on in their minds. They're probably like stunned. But he's doing it because he loves these people and letting them know, don't follow after these guys. Not in this way. If a man says, they're twisting. Now they've taken the law and they're playing twistianity with it. They're converting it to whatever their tradition says in order to keep their tradition, in order to hold on to their worldly goods. I mean, imagine that. And we read about what happens there in Acts when somebody did this and they had their worldly goods and they said, well, we'll tell God that we sold the land for this much, but we'll only give them this much and say that we gave them the whole thing. Bad idea. This is essentially what's going on here. And Jesus has already said, look, this is worthy of death because of your dishonoring. And not only that, you've added to the poverty of your mother and father who you could have helped. This is a low, low thing to do. And then he says in verse 13, he says, thus, invalidating the word of God, you've made it of ill effect. You've made it of no use. By your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. And notice that he is not only saying you're guilty of this, he says you do a couple things more. And he says many. He says you're doing this a lot. How would he know? Because of who he is. Because he understands what the law is really all about. And remember when we went through Deuteronomy that the whole purpose of the law is not about performance. It's not about what you do. It's about how you love. It's about loving God in such a way that you want to honor him. And you want to do these things because you love him, because he loves you and he saved you from your wickedness and your sin. And he saves you from the depths of hell. And Jesus is saying, you not only do this, you do many things such as that. You're guilty of a lot. He's indicting them right there and there. Right then and there, he's indicting them of everything that they're guilty of and more. You know, these guys, they came to look at, to spy on him. And this is not something new. I want to read to you from Galatians chapter 2 verses 3 through 5. Paul talks about this, and he says this in Galatians 2, 3 through 5. He says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Because he was a Greek, he was a Gentile, the circumcision wasn't necessary for him, right? He says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. In the Pharisees' case, they came to spy out this liberty of Jesus and who he was. Hey, this guy's teaching stuff that just we don't agree with. And we have our traditions to prove it. Now, if they would have come to him and said, the Bible says this, and been able to show a difference, we might have a whole different story here. But they had morphed into this grotesque thing that was ungodly. And he says, look, they came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And isn't that exactly what they were trying to do with Jesus? Hey, this is our tradition. You're supposed to be following our tradition. What's the matter, you? They were trying to trap him and trying to get his disciples also, because they know that they have authority and they were within earshot. Verse 5 of Galatians, he says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." We didn't buckle under, yo. We stayed strong. We held on to the gospel and we kept presenting it. And remember what happened, and I think it was in Acts that Paul talks about it, or in one of his epistles, his other epistles, where he actually took Peter and said, Hippocrates, you're being a hypocrite. These are clean people. They follow the same Lord as we do. Sup? Sup with you, Peter? Why are you tripping like this? Why are you messing up like this? Why are you doing what you're doing? What you're doing is wrong, man. And he did it to his face. It's the same thing. And Peter had yielded for a little time because these guys had influence and they were secretly coming in there to put them into bondage. So it's not something that was started that we'll see over and over again, and we'll see it into today's church. I grew up in a church like that, that was putting people in bondage rather than setting them free. I grew up in it, and that's why I wandered so far away, because of it. Like, I can't do all that stuff, man. There's no hope for me. Why try? I know me. I know what I'm capable of, and I ain't capable of that. So I gave up. Praise God that He didn't give up on me. He pursued me, and He wooed me, and He caught me as He was on the hunt. So I want to read this. This is, I quote him a lot, and I have to set this up a little bit because I don't, you know, I'm not holding on to tradition. Okay, but I do like a lot of the early church fathers and some of the ones that were just a few hundred years ago, very intelligent, very articulate, and being able to explain and express these things. And I want to read to you an article that was written by Steve Lawson on November 15th of 2013 in Ligonier Ministries website, and it's about Charles Spurgeon and doctrine. Now, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist, if you want to use that title. And he was a strong Calvinist and wasn't ashamed of it. But he went on to explain this. It says this, and it reads as following. Spurgeon's strong belief in the doctrines of grace was firmly rooted and grounded in this truth. He did not proclaim the doctrines of sovereign grace simply because the Reformers or Puritans affirmed them. And nor should we. And sometimes I think when I hear these some pastors and some teachers, they get stuck in this rut, and they quote all this early church history stuff. And it's important. It's so important to know some of these things, to be able to express some of the fallacies that are out there. But he says it's not because of the Reformers, and it's not because of the Puritans, just because they affirmed them. He says, rather, he believed them because he found them clearly stated in the Bible. And there's a growing controversy in the Calvary Chapel churches, because so many that are going through their colleges and their seminaries are coming out Calvinists. And some of the hardcore are just saying, hold on a second, what's going on here? And yet, these guys are coming out and they're saying, well, it's right here. It's throughout the whole thing. I mean, I can't avoid it. Why would I try? If it's there, why shouldn't we just preach it and just keep going on? And we don't need to be disjointed because of this. Let's just go with what the Bible says. And he says that because it's clearly stated in the Bible, though he considered himself a staunch Calvinist, Spurgeon asserted, I believe nothing merely because John Calvin taught it. And that's important to believe and to understand. But because I have found his teaching in the Word of God. He further stated, Calvinism did not spring from Calvin. And I make this argument a lot when I talk to people and those who are Calvinists. And say, look, I don't put that title on myself. I just call myself a biblical Christian. And you may not like that, but this is why. Because I see it from Genesis all the way through Revelation. There's no end of it. It's continual through the whole thing. It's the thread that goes through the entire Bible. And in the same way, Spurgeon says, it didn't spring from Calvin. He says, we believe that it sprang from the great founder of all truth. That's Jesus. Remember what Jesus himself said. No one can come to me unless what? Hey, that's the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit showing us it requires God for us to come to him. He says he's the great founder of all truth. Perhaps Calvin derived it mainly from the writings. Augustine, from the writings of Augustine. Augustine obtained his views, without doubt, through the Spirit of God. From the diligent study of the writings of Paul. And Paul received them of the Holy Ghost from Jesus. You see where he's going with this? He's like, it's really not Calvinism, it's just biblical Christianity. It's just good, solid doctrine. And it's important to understand this. He says, from the diligent study of writings of Paul, and Paul received them from the Holy Ghost, from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said he was going to do that, right? I'm going to leave, but it's to your benefit. Oh, what a benefit that he left. Sometimes I think we go, oh, if Jesus was just here, oh, things would be so different. Like, no. He himself said, and I struggle with this sometimes with that whole issue because it would be awesome. It would be amazing. There's no doubt about it. But he himself said, it's to your benefit that I leave. It's to your benefit. And so he said, because I'm going to send you another helper, another of the same kind, not another of a different kind, another of the same kind who's going to come, and he's going to show you all these amazing things. And you're going to do a lot of cool stuff. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That's from the book of Hezekiah. And he says, though he agreed on the whole with Calvin and other Reformed theologians, Spurgeon's beliefs were founded exclusively on what he saw plainly taught in Scripture. He was, as it were, the embodiment of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Voicing his sole allegiance to the Bible, Spurgeon renounced any confidence in traditions of men in order or in the authority of the church per se, he maintained. And listen to what he said, because Spurgeon was saying, look, it's not about the church, and it's not about the church fathers. That's not what it's about, tradition and all this other stuff. This is what he actually said. This was written by Spurgeon himself. The Holy Ghost revealed much of precious truth in holy precepts by the apostles, and to his teaching we would give earnest heed. But when men cite the authority of fathers and councils and bishops, we give place for subjection, no, not for an hour. He's saying the same thing that Paul said. Not even for an hour. No way. You want to hold on to your tradition? Go ahead. I ain't doing it. And I'm not going to allow that here. I'm going to protect this flock and do what I'm supposed to do. He says, they may quote Irenaeus or Cyprian, Augustine or Chrysostom. They may remind us of the dogmas of Luther or Calvin. They may find authority in Simeon, Wesley, or Gill. We will listen to the opinions of these great men with the respect which they deserve as men. But having done so, we deny that we have anything to do with these men as authorities in the Church of God, for there nothing has any authority but thus saith the Lord of hosts. That's what matters. What does God say? Because remember, when the enemy came at the fall, the first thing out of his face, has God said? He says, yea, if you shall bring us the concurrent consent of all tradition, if you shall quote precedents venerable with 15, 16, or 17 centuries of antiquity, we burn the whole as so much worthless lumber, unless you put your finger upon the passage of Holy Writ which warrants the matter to be of God. If it doesn't line up with this, then to hell with your God-damned nonsense and traditions. And those are strong words, I know, but we need to hear these things. And sometimes we need to speak in such matters. Doctrine matters. It matters what we believe and it matters what we understand, but only if we go back to here to form those doctrines. When we form doctrines based upon tradition, we're going to get it all screwed up. And that's what happens over and over and over again. And that's what's happening today in the church. There's many people that are forming doctrines because they're uncomfortable with the idea that God is a holy God who has been violated by all our sin and is still the same holy God who has to judge. And so now we have all these weird doctrines that talk about. And one of the things that drives me nuts is people try to present God in a package that is more appealing, and they say, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell because He's a nice God. He wouldn't do that. We choose. Well, if I was a sinner from conception, that's a losing proposition. Praise God that He does indeed choose to save men on His own, by His own strength. Otherwise, why would it say, and we sang about it, God's arm is not so short that it cannot save. His arm is strong for salvation. He can do it. And that ultimately is what we need to be able to do, is to be able to go to what the Bible says. It is our standard. It is that doctrine that matters. And doctrine does matter. Because what we believe matters as children of God. Now there's a doctrine there that is all nice and feels all good when you, and I know you've heard it. And I remember the time that the one that was impressed upon me most was there was when we were sharing it at the Wordless Book Tent. At the fair, there's this group, there was a young lady, she must have been 13, 14 years old. She had two younger brothers that came in, probably 10 and 8 or something like that. And we got to this doctrine that is written in John chapter 1. And she interrupted me and said, well, we're all children of God. I said, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? That shook her world, yo. She was disturbed. She began sweating profusely, and this nervousness took over her because I showed her here in John chapter 1 where it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That's what it says right here. I'm not making it up. I'm not reinterpreting it. I'm simply saying this is what it says. Children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That leaves us out of the picture. We think about it. They were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You know what's cool about this? There's no clones in Christianity. There are no clones. You can't take somebody's blood and make a Christian. They're genuine articles for those who are in Christ because God alone is the one who causes it to happen. They're born of God. Somehow, some way, I don't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't fully explain it and express it. I can only say this is what it says. You become a child of God. This is doctrine. This poor girl, her little brothers heard the gospel message in their age-appropriate deal, and they understood, hey, we're naughty, and we can't help it. We don't want to be. We just are, and we're admitting it. And they received Jesus that day. This girl was so disturbed, she was just sweating, just pouring sweat. She'd never been confronted with this truth, and this truth hit her. I wonder to this day what happened. And I want desperately for her to grasp this. No, look, this is what it says. I'm not making this stuff up. I want you to know we're not all children of God. I was taught that when I was a kid. I believe that nonsense too. Nobody took the time to show me the truth. And that's what we need to be able to do. And that's what we need to be willing to do, as uncomfortable as it is. Well, I know that this is what you believe, and I know that this is what you're saying, but it's not actually true. And let me show you why. To be able to go here and to have this as our standard, to make this our doctrine by which we can show other people the gospel, why they need it, why we needed it, is important, especially with the way things are unfolding in our country and in the world. And we're in that just this strange time where I personally believe that we are in judgment. This is what I told the governor when I was able to speak just a moment with him. I said, look, because he asked a simple question. He said, how many of you actually believe that right now, out of 300 million people in America, that we have the two best choices to choose from for president of the United States? I raised my hand and said, I do. Pretty much what he did, he was standing at the podium and he looked over and he goes, you do? I said, yes, and let me tell you why. I said, we're a country where we're murdering babies day after day after day. The immorality and the godlessness that has overtaken us. Yes, these are the two best choices in that paradigm. You get what I was saying to him? He got it. He came to me afterwards, privately, grabbed hold of my shoulder, and he goes, I get what you're saying. I understand. I get it. And I believe we have gone too far to the godlessness and too much to secularism, and we need to somehow steer ourselves back to God. And this is an LDS guy who's telling me this. Wrong God, right idea. But I shared with him truth, and he grabbed hold of it. I don't know what God will do with it, hopefully something. But I was able to share with him, because this tells me that doing that is wrong. Godlessness is wrong. Immorality of all kinds, not just one kind, all kinds. This thing that happened in Orlando, how the media immediately steered it in one direction or another. And it was our fault, by the way, to many of those people, Christians' faults. I don't know if you understood that you guys were to blame. Okay? But they steered it and they kept it in the focus in the totally wrong direction. These were Americans who were murdered, who were killed. They were fellow Americans of mine. My heart breaks for that. Because of this stupid ideology that I talked about from the very beginning. And I don't care what the circumstances, the backstory, the truth of the matter is, these were lives and souls who God cared about. I don't know what their state was. And I mourn for their families who have to deal with this on so many different levels of hurt and pain and loss. And this is the one thing that we can hold on to when we have proper doctrine. We hold on to doctrine and what the teaching of Christ is rather than what tradition is. Then we can go with confidence and share with people the truth. But we have to do it in truth. And sometimes that gets uncomfortable. And apart from Christ, we can't do it. Because otherwise it's just tradition. We do so because of tradition. And there's people by the millions that have gone out for 2 years and shared their dastardly doctrine that's based on tradition. And they're held up as doers of good, and they don't understand that they don't have the truth. It's up to us. As Kerry was saying, we are missionaries. It's up to us to help them understand that, even if it gets uncomfortable. And it's not to get in their face. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go out there, grab one, and say, hey! Saying love on them, yes, but be able to share and preach first and help them understand, this is why I see things differently. And also help them understand, I don't hate you. I don't have a reason to. I'm not, you know, anytime they knock on our door and come and we answer the door, they're sharing, they're tearing down our religion. They're tearing down our faith. Because they're telling us what we have is not the truth. They fail to understand that. And they quickly turn it around and, well, you're just a hater. You're just, you know. Well, anyways. Tradition or doctrine, it's important to understand the difference between the two. And tradition can be okay so long as it's based and we can go back to the Bible and go, hey, this is okay because this. And we shouldn't go back. And this is okay because, we believe and we interpret this to say this, even though it's clearly not what it's teaching. That is a danger. And God never wants us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the truth that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we have doctrine and that we have your teaching of your apostles, of eyewitnesses who gave accounts so that we can have them within our eyes, Lord, so we can see them and read them. We can hold them in our hands. We can see them and trust them. And we can know that you are the God who you say you are. And we can worship you all the more. Lord, help us. Help us to not be hypocrites. Help us to be followers of you in an upright and in a true sense of the word. That means you're going to have to do a lot of work, Lord, especially here, right in this person. But I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to work in us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us, and that when we're yours, that we're yours. Help us to teach others, Lord, that they can be yours. Help us to share with others this great truth, their need, not because we're better or because they're worse, but because we're all worse. Lord, help us to share your gospel and to love others, to love you first, to come to you and to keep things straight, and to always go back to your word for all things, to use it as a measuring stick for everything, to look for that flag in the mire and in the muck and in the midst of the sea of humanity. Help us to see you in all these things. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're willing to confront us and that you're willing to prove us of our guilt, but at the same time you're ready to forgive us, to love on us, and to cleanse us, and to clean us, and to wash our feet, to make us new. Lord, thank you for all these things and more. For your name's sake, we proclaim it, and we thank you for all these things and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.